Have you ever heard of what's called an oxymoron? No, that's not the name of some cleanser that you'd buy on the Quality Value Channel. An oxymoron is a couple of words that are fit together that seemingly contradict each other. You know, like, say, government efficiency or military intelligence or heaven help you, a short sermon, an absolute contradiction in terms. Well, I'd like to add to your list of oxymorons here this morning another one, Bible trivia, because there's nothing in the Bible you will ever find that is trivial. But there are certain things about the Bible that some might characterize as fitting into the realm of Bible trivia, that is, facts about the Bible that the average person just hasn't really comprehended. For instance, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. It's 171 verses long. Try memorizing that on for size. The shortest verse in chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. That's two verses long. The longest verse in the Bible, it's Esther chapter 8 and verse 9. It is composed of 90 words. The shortest verse in the Bible, maybe many of you know this one, it's John chapter 11 and verse 35. Two words, Jesus wept. And maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. If someone were to ask you what the most famous verse in the Bible was, well, probably we would say John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, even the average non-believer who's gone to a ball game probably knows that one. But if we were to ask ourselves the question this morning, what is the most challenging passage in the Bible? Well, there'd obviously be a number of verses that could be contenders for that crown. But for my money, the most challenging verse in the Bible isn't John 3:16. It's 1 John 3:16. In 1 John 3:16, we read this, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Boy, I'll tell you, there are few issues in Scripture that will challenge you more to the core, properly understood, than that single, simple, four-letter word we find in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, the word love. What does it mean that God has loved us? Even more challengingly, even more personally, what does it mean for us to love one another with that same kind of love? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in 1 John, our Lighthouse series, a study we could call this morning Real Love, we're going to see three very important insights into this most challenging passage in the Word of God. First, we're going to see comprehension and real love. What does it mean for us to define love, not the way we as human beings might define it, but the way God himself defines love? Very important place to start. Secondly, we're going to see the confirmation of real love, that, yeah, God's love will challenge you to the core, but it will also bestow upon our lives a blessing and an answer to prayer that I think sooner or later every believer in Christ is going to come face to face with. The blessing of true assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ. We'll see how the love of God brings that to our lives. And finally, we're going to see the commandments of love. We're going to see that when it comes to the practical expression of God's love, God hasn't left it to the imagination. God hasn't left that issue to speculation. Rather, through his revelation, we can understand what it means to live our lives in a way that we're not any longer loving as an ideal. We're not confusing love, God's kind of love, with a feeling or a sensation or an experience that we've had. We're going to come to see and understand that God's love is intended by him to be a glorious lifestyle, and that God, living his life, living his love out through you and through me, can give us lives of significance and meaning and fulfillment beyond our wildest imagination. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord, who is love, to speak to us on this crucial issue in our walk with Christ. Lord, it really is very plain in your word that we can have every spiritual gift, every miraculous manifestation, but if we have not love, we're nothing. Your word also tells us that we can know our Bibles backwards and forwards and have verses and even chapters in your word memorized, but if we don't have love, it's of no profit. We can make huge sacrificial expressions of ourselves and have a reputation for being a very spiritual person. But without your love in our lives, it's meaningless. Thank you, Lord, that you call us to live a life, a supernatural life, manifested by the greatest miracle you'll ever do within the heart of a human being, taking people like us who know so little of your unconditional love. Yet those who yearn for that unconditional love and not only satisfy our hearts with your unconditional love, but make us a conduit of that love. Oh, Lord, show us what that love's all about. I pray, Father, for those who are faint-hearted in their walk with God, you would speak to them from that perspective of love and allow them to see how much you love them, how passionate your pursuit is of them, and so they might find real assurance this morning. But even more importantly, I pray that our love would abound in wisdom and depth of insight and, yes, practical application, that we would not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and so bring honor to your name. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for guiding us into that truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of 1 John, on Wednesday night, we went through a section of Scripture where we saw the ultimate answer to maybe the ultimate question we ask in our relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we see these words, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Well, here's the most important question we'll ever wrestle with in the Christian life. How do you know you've got eternal life abiding in you? Well, the Bible makes it very, very plain. If you've got the love of God overflowing your life, reaching out and transforming your relationships on a horizontal level, you can know you're right on a heavenly level. And that is such a crucial thing to grasp. God's ultimate attribute, the Scripture says, is love. And if we have that love, if we're receiving that love, if we're relating that love, then we can know that all is well with us spiritually. Well, what is that love all about? Well, let's not leave that to the imagination. Let's let God define that love for us this morning. That's where we pick up our study in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. There we read, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now notice right off the bat, John says, "By this we know love." Now that word "know" in the letter of 1 John is really crucial for us to grasp, because John is writing to a particular church at a particular time that is dealing with particular spiritual challenges. The church that John was addressing here was addressing the spiritual challenge of a false teaching that was doing land office business in the church. It was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism tended to appeal to people's pride and their desire for some kind of ultra experience of spirituality by saying to people, "Well, we are the chosen few who understand truly what knowing God is all about. And if you go through our rituals and you come to our secret meetings and we deem you worthy enough, then you too can attain this higher knowledge. And if you have this knowledge, then you are going to really be front row center as far as God is concerned." Well, a lot of people were buying into all of this. And a lot of what we see in the letter of 1 John is John correcting that misconception that somehow there are only a handful of people that really understand what the truth of God is about, or that a relationship with God is some kind of a head trip. What John is saying is this: man, if you really want to know what a relationship with God is all about, you got to know love. It's not a head trip, you see, that God is interested in. It's a heart trip. It's a heart relationship with Him. By this, we know love, because He laid down His life for us. Now, notice how John clears the air here. Rather than going through some secret ritual, rather than having some over-the-top experience, he says, you want to know what love is all about? Come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. Notice this powerful statement he makes here. We know love. Why? Because He laid down His life for us. And certainly, when we see that phrase, He laid down His life for us, many of you are probably leaping ahead and saying, oh, yeah, it's all about the cross. You know, we sing songs at the cross. I surrender my life. I give all to you. Because, you know, there your blood ran red and my sin washed white. I give all to you, Jesus. Well, as a result of all of that, and rightly so, when we come to the cross, we do see God manifesting His love in this way. But do you realize that this idea of Jesus laying down His life for us didn't just happen at the cross? It was characteristic of Jesus' life really from the get-go as far as His involvement with human beings are concerned. Do you realize, for instance, that Jesus laid down His life, that is, set aside His privileges, His prerogatives, His priorities, His preferences for us, the moment that the incarnation of Christ took place, the moment that He was born in that stable in Bethlehem, Jesus was laying down His life for us. In the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, this remarkable spiritual truth is beautifully expressed. There the Apostle Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Notice, Jesus emptied Himself when He became a man. He made the choice to leave heavenly glory, talk about slumming, to walk among us, to live as one of us, a perfect man, but a man nonetheless. One who had known the glories of uninterrupted fellowship with the Father from eternity past, leaving all of that behind to be able to reach and redeem people like us. Oh, Jesus laid His life down for us simply by walking among us, but it didn't stop there. He not only laid down His life for us by abandoning His position in heaven, He also laid down His life by abandoning His preferences here on earth, we could say. Do you remember when Jesus was facing the shadow of the cross? There in the Garden of Gethsemane, as He was praying, we are told in the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 41 through 42, that Jesus prayed a remarkable prayer. He said, Father, if it be Your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done. Now, stop and let that sink in for a second. Jesus didn't go to the cross with this, you know, kind of stiff upper lip, sort of, unworldly, untouchable sort of mentality. It was an emotional crisis for Him to face the cross. As a matter of fact, we are told that as He faced the agonies and horrors of the cross, He was in such agony of spirit, He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. An angel was sent to strengthen Him. He was under such stress. And yet, even in the midst of all of that, every fiber of His being saying, no, I don't want to experience the horrors of Roman crucifixion physically, but even more importantly, I don't want to experience the wrath of God poured out on me to pay the price for the sins of the world, to be separate from His Father, to experience the separation that you and I have due us from our sins, the horrors of hell itself. Oh, yeah, Jesus didn't want to face that in His flesh, but He laid it aside in order to reach us. He laid down His life there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He also laid down His personal protection. Stop and think about it for a second. In the book of Matthew, chapter 26, when the mob came to arrest him. You might recall that Simon Peter, with the best of intentions but a very poor aim, tried to defend Jesus and managed to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. Now, Jesus said to him something remarkable. He said, "Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could ask of my heavenly Father and he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels? But how would the scripture be fulfilled that says that it must happen this way?" Well, that 12 legions of angels thing is pretty impressive. You know, when we think of angels, we tend to think of, you know, those fat babies floating by blowing trumpets, and they don't really impress us very much. Or maybe you get your pictures of angels from Renaissance art where, you know, an angel looks like this frail kind of, you know, sort of ghostly looking individual, maybe weighs about 105, soaking wet. You know, what's he going to do? Hit me with a harp? You know, why should I be intimidated by that? But we're told in the book of Isaiah that one angel on one night wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers. Now, that's one angel. Imagine what Jesus was saying here. I've got 12 legions of angels. A legion was a designation of Roman troops numbering anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000 men. What Jesus was saying is, I've got 36,000 to 72,000 angels just waiting for the word. And you better believe they were waiting for the word. Could you imagine these angels who worship Jesus in glory, who spent their entire created existence glorifying the Lamb of God, seeing him starting to be abused by cruddy little human beings? Now, I can imagine the heavenly scene. They're probably pulling out their swords saying, just give me the word. Give me the word. We'll dispatch those little dust motes down there. What Jesus was saying is this: a word for me and this world's over. This world's done. Fallen, sinful humanity meets its inglorious end. But Jesus never gave the word. You know, it's one thing to suffer when you got no choice in the suffering. But suffering when you knew that you could end that suffering at any moment, well, that's powerful indeed. You know, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus to the cross. It was his love for you and me, we sing in the song. It's very, very true. He laid down that protection, but he even laid down himself personally for us when he died on the cross. That's the message of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we see what true love is all about. In the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And so we see this beautiful statement: by this we know love. You want to know God? You want to have that insider info? You want to understand reality from a heavenly point of view? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. The totality of his ministry is this glorious picture of love, not on the lips of Christ, but through the life of Christ. And notice, this is where it gets really challenging. We talked about this being the most challenging verse in the Bible. This is where the challenge begins. "And we also," verse 16 says, "ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." We also, in light of the fact that Jesus has done this for us, we shouldn't just stand back and go, "Yay, Jesus, way to go. Boy, glad you did all that." No, the cross, understands something, is the ultimate challenge, the ultimate call to our lives to love in a similar way, to love just as Jesus loved us. Now, how do you do that? How do you pull that off? Well, I think the first thing that we need to have in place, if we're going to even come close to something like this, is to look at our motivation. Why would we want to lay down our lives, lay down our privileges and our prerogatives and our position, our preferences for others? Well, you come to the cross of Christ and you realize what he has done for us. And there's something in you. I know there's something in me. I hope it's in you. That the more you grasp that, the more you find yourself saying, "Oh, man, if there was just some way I could say thank you to God for all that he has done." Some way to express that thanks. You know, I think of the famous Andre Crouch song, "My Tribute." This song was played at my mother-in-law Marie's memorial, and I thought it was an appropriate expression for her life. But maybe these words will resonate with you as well. Andre Crouch wrote, "How can I say thanks for the things you've done for me? Things so undeserved, yet you gave to prove your love to me. The voices of a million angels could not express my gratitude. All that I am and all I hope to be, I owe it all to thee." Well, that line sometimes comes back to me. How can I say thanks to you, Jesus, for what you've done for me? Here's how you say thanks. It's not necessarily by singing a praise song and singing it on key. That's good if you can do that. It's not necessarily by lifting your hands in a worship service. It's not by putting something in an offering plate. It's by laying down your life, like Jesus laid down his life. Now, by laying down our lives, what we don't mean is some heroic act. You know, if what God required of us was, say, to get hit by a bus pushing, say, you know, someone who didn't see the bus coming out of the way, and we might be able to pull that off. If it required us, say, taking a bullet for somebody so that they could live, maybe in a moment of heroism, we could do that. But that's not what the Scripture is talking about here. It's not talking about a moment, an emotional outburst. What it's talking about is a lifestyle here. How can you say thanks for all that Jesus did for you? How can you lay down your life like Jesus laid down his life? I love what Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says. We already visited there in verse 5. But listen to the words that lead into this beautiful picture of Jesus laying down his life for us. Paul wrote, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Wow. Isn't that passage an utter challenge to us who are raised in a culture that can really be summed up by that old slogan, you know, for McDonald's, "We do it all for you"? Well, that's how we think life ought to operate, right? It should be all about us. You know, when someone asks, "How was church?" Well, we immediately say something like, "Well, I don't know if I got something out of that." You know, I mean, it's all about what's happening with me, 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 and I. That's how we're taught to think. But what Paul is saying here is this: if you've experienced the love of God, God wants to rewire all of that. He doesn't want you to be operating out of selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. You know, what a wonderful experience we would have in church if our desire was not necessarily for us to be fed, and I hope you're fed when you come here, but if our desire before we entered those double doors, before we even made our way to church, was this: I'm not here to get something, I'm here to give. I'm here to minister to other people. I don't want to leave here today without encouraging one other person. Maybe it's just with a smile. Maybe it's just with a handshake or a hug. Maybe it's with a word of prayer. Maybe, you know, you'll listen to somebody who's struggling with some difficulties in their life, and the Lord will lay on your heart a beautiful scripture that is absolutely appropriate to that moment. But I guarantee you want to find your fulfillment in church. Don't make it about me. Don't make it about I. Make it about others. Make it about others, because you're going to be walking on the very footsteps of Jesus Christ. Again, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. This all sounds great in theory, but here is practicality laid out here. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Now, understand something. Here we see the Apostle John, in a sense, mimicking the words that were written by James a few decades earlier. And the words that John is writing here are so significant because they illustrate a truth you can take to the bank in your walk with God. When it comes to a real relationship with God, understand something. A real relationship with God isn't about what's going on in your lips. It's about what's going on in your life. Did you know that's true about your faith? It really is. In the book of James, James in James chapter 2 and verse 14 shows this linkage to what we believe and how we act and how we live and how they're really inseparable. James chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Therefore also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, what the Bible is saying here is this: when it comes to your faith in Christ, you are not saved by good works, but your faith is saved in order to produce good works. You know, you could never do enough to please God and to somehow pay your spiritual bill. None of us could. We're not saved by works, but we are saved by a faith that works. How do you know you've really got, then, the love of God going on in your life? Well, John uses the same kind of an argument, the same kind of analogy. He says, if you've got the love of God going on in your life, if you've got this world's goods, see your brother in need, but shut up your heart from him. How can you say the love of God abides in you? In other words, faith without practicality is not reality. That is such an important truth for us to grasp. Love without practical expression is just a waste of time. It's just a Hallmark card sentiment. It doesn't end up doing anybody any long-term good, especially us. Now, again, understand how we can walk in a way that pleases God. Verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, what does this mean? What this means is God calls us to love in a unique and special way. And his love should be measurable. It should be tangible. It should be personal. It should be undeniable. Now here's a great way to figure out if you're really loving in that way. If you constantly have to say to people in your life, "You know I love you, right? You know that I love you, right?" Now, if you have to ask that question, chances are you're not loving with the love of God. Because God's love is painfully and blatantly and undeniably obvious. You know, if our love is too subtle to be seen except by the trained eye, well, maybe we need to go back to step one and learn how to love all over again. You know, here's the problem. Sometimes we play games with ourselves to avoid the practicalities of what real love is all about. You know, I remember the famous comic strip Peanuts. Lucy, Linus's crabby sister, once made this declaration: I love humanity, it's the people I can't stand. You know, we could bring that down to the church. Well, I love God, but, you know, the church, not so much. You know, I've seen bumper stickers: Jesus, yes; church, no. Well, I'm all over the idea of Jesus, yes, and church, no, as far as where you're putting your faith and your trust. Man, you put your faith and your trust in a church, in an institution, in a program, a person, a pastor, you are setting yourself up for disaster. But the fact of the matter is, when God calls us to love him, he calls us to love his children. And you know, if you love God, you're going to love his kids. Doesn't that stand to reason? You know, I don't know how many of you have ever been asked, say, to be a godparent by somebody. You know, or you've had someone who's really close to you, maybe a brother or sister that had children. Boy, you know, I'll tell you, you know, when my brother Eric had his first daughter, Kaya. I just remember when she came into the world. I mean, I'd never met Kaya before. I didn't know what kind of temperament she had. But the fact that I loved my brother Eric immediately caused me to love my niece, Kaya. You know, and, you know, it was even without the benefit of finding out what her temperament was like or what a relationship with her was like. I loved her because I loved her dad, period. That's all I needed to know. You know, that's the same basis that we should have in our walk with Jesus Christ. You love God, you're going to love his kids. And you're going to love them in a tangible way. Now, again, this is the challenge. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. You know, I think C.S. Lewis really hit the nail on the head when he said, "Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. You just say, well, I love all of God's people. Well, that's great, but don't tell me, show me, God says. That's what Jesus' love is all about. Jesus just didn't say, I love you, I love you, I love you guys, and good luck with that sin problem. You know, I love you guys, but hey, the idea of spending eternity separated from me in hell, well, you know, I hope that works out for you. No, he got directly involved. He took our place. He was the one who modeled for us what laying down a life is all about and how that's the definition of real love. Now, that's a tall order. I get that. You know, in church, this sounds good. You know, when you're scribbling down notes and things like that, that sounds like something you'd expect to hear among Christians. But living this out on a practical basis, it's demanding. But guess what? Although real love, God's love, demands much, it also delivers much. One of the greatest gifts that God can give to you, this side of heaven, happens when we learn what it means to love with the very love of God. Look at verse 19. There John writes, and by this, by what? By loving not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. By this, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Oh, catch that magic word there, the word assure. Man, I'll tell you what, assurance of salvation. As a pastor, I get asked an awful lot of questions, you know, after services. You know, we even do a phone-in Bible question and answer program every day, you know, to answer questions. And I get bombarded by a lot of questions. And in having been in ministry since 1981, I've heard an awful lot of different questions asked. But the number one question that is asked me as a pastor, the number one most important question that I get asked on the radio really comes down to this. And I don't think there's any more personal or more practical question than this. How can I really know that I'm saved? How can I really have assurance of my salvation? Or is it just a guessing game? You know, is it like the carrot on the end of the stick, just beyond our reach, and God really doesn't want you to know because it keeps you on your toes? No, God wants you to know that you're saved. In fact, here we see in this passage a beautiful statement. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. The word know in the original language means to know as a certainty. To know, just like you know the sun's going to come up in the east tomorrow morning. God wants you to know and assure your hearts before him in your relationship with him. Well, how do you do that? By walking in love. Now, when people ask me that question, how can you know I'm saved? Three things I'll share with them. Number one, if you want to know you're saved, know the promises of God. Know what it means to be saved from his point of view. Have you taken God up on his promises regarding salvation? You know, and they're pretty simple when you think about it. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You know, again, John chapter 1 and verse 12. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you taken God up on that promise? Have you made a conscious personal decision to believe in Jesus, to put your faith and your trust in him? If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I sat through that long-winded sermon the guy preached the other day. Doesn't that count for anything? Well, I'm glad you sat through the sermon, but no, that doesn't count for anything. The only answer that's going to get you into heaven is this. Lord, I know I don't deserve to be in heaven. I know there's a million reasons why your wrath should be poured out on me. But I did put my faith and my trust in you. And you said that whoever puts their trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. And God will say, well, great, based on that, based on your faith and your confidence, not in what you've done for me, but what I've done for you, come on into the kingdom. So have you taken God up on his promises? That's the first checkpoint you've got to ask yourself. The second point is, do you have an internal personal witness from the Holy Spirit that you're saved? The book of Romans chapter 8. And verse 15 says that God hasn't given us the spirit of fear leading to bondage, but has given us the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. When you come before God, is that there that internal sense of God's Holy Spirit saying to you, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you're my child. You belong to me. I sent my son to die for you. The Holy Spirit bears witness with us with that personal witness within our hearts. So the promises, the personal witness of the Holy Spirit. But here's the third piece of the equation. Progression in your walk with God. Progression in becoming like Jesus Christ. That's the third part of genuine assurance in our walk with God. Not just that you've taken God up on his promises, not just because you've sensed in your heart the Holy Spirit saying to you you belong to God, but because God is changing you, because he's making you into a new and different person as his Holy Spirit works in your heart. Oh, don't misunderstand. God doesn't expect perfection from you, but he does desire progression from you. And notice how this progression works out. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, the progressive growth that we should be experiencing in our walk with God is beautifully detailed, but I call your attention to where the end of the line is, what God's ultimate goal is in you and I growing in our walk with Jesus Christ. In verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice what the end of the line here is. Love. God's love. God's love received in our lives. God's love related in our lives. You want to assure your heart before him? Find yourself in a situation where you are called to love the unlovely. Called to love people who push your buttons. Called to love people that, man, you just, oh gosh, anything but that. And find within yourself this amazing resource that you never dreamed possible. Not just to tolerate that person. Not just to put on a spiritual happy face and on the inside be going, boy, I wish they'd get around to the point. I've been standing here for a half an hour getting this download. I'm getting a little bored here. No, but something in your heart that causes you to forget about yourself and become intensely and immensely concerned with them. Something you never thought could happen in your own heart, in your own natural ability, your own way of doing things. Can I ask you a question? When you look at your relationships today, is there anything about them that is inexplicable apart from the presence of the love of Jesus Christ? Boy, when you start to see Jesus loving through you, when you start to see him giving you the grace and the mercy to care more about others than you care about yourself, when you see the love of Jesus Christ setting aside selfishness and allowing yourself to know the glorious freedom of selflessness, being more concerned about the welfare of others than yourself, that is a walking miracle, and that is a beautiful assurance of salvation. You can take that to the bank. You go, whoa, where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it came from. It came from heaven. It didn't come from you. It didn't come from you or me. Beautiful assurance of salvation being described here. Now notice, "And by this we shall know we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Oh, here's the big challenge. Condemnation. Man, you walk for any length of time with Jesus, sooner or later, condemnation is going to come to call. Why? Because sooner or later, in your walk with Jesus Christ, it's going to be true of you, it's true of me, you're going to do a spiritual face plant. Sooner or later, you're going to blow it in a way that even makes you sick. You're going to look at your behavior in this life, maybe something you did, maybe something you said, and you're just going to shake your head and go, man, that was really, really bad. And the moment that thought crosses your mind, something's going to happen in the spiritual realm. You can take it to the bank. Satan's going to start trying to do a tap dance on your head. He's going to go, hey, you're on to something here. Yeah, that was bad. What you did was really bad. And you know what? Only bad people do bad things like that. So you are bad. In fact, you are so bad, how could God possibly have someone as cruddy and disgusting as you around? In fact, don't even try to come near God. God doesn't want to hear from you. You just eat worms and die. You ever had that kind of internal thing go through your head? Well, congratulations. Welcome to spiritual warfare in its purest form. Satan would love to condemn you. Now, notice, in this passage, we see freedom from condemnation coming from a very interesting source. Beloved, if our heart does not, or for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. You want to be defeated by condemnation? You want to wallow in the pigsty of condemnation for years and years and years? Try to fight it yourself. Try to get your eyes on yourself. Try to justify yourself. Try to minimize what you know. But in the back of your mind, man, Satan's got you. He's got you condemned. Understand something. God doesn't condemn. Oh, God corrects. Understand this. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, we are told this: "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor let your heart faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights." The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 5 and following, goes into detail about this. If you are never corrected by God, if God looks at you and says, "Don't change a thing, man, you're perfect," you're not listening to God. God is going to correct you as you need it. But understand something. God only corrects to bring us closer to him. Condemnation works exactly the same way. Correction says what you did was wrong and here's how we're going to deal with it. Condemnation, on the other hand, says who you are is wrong and there's no dealing with it. Just give up. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. What does it say? "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Notice it doesn't say there's a little condemnation there. We all need a little condemnation, because if you don't have a little condemnation going in your life, you're just not. No, no. The wonderful thing is this. Because we're adopted into God's forever family, because we're his dearly loved children, nothing will separate us from his love. What God wants us to do when we stumble and fall, as we have seen in our study in our Lighthouse series in 1 John chapter 1, is to turn to him quickly and to receive his forgiveness and his healing and to learn from the experience, not to grovel in the experience, not to stay stuck in the experience, but to learn and to grow as a result of all of this. The thing I love about this, this beautiful statement, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Do you realize what that means? God knows all things. In other words, he knows all things about you. In fact, he knew all things about you before he even called you to be a part of his forever family. Do you realize that? God knows the end from the beginning. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He's not limited by time. God will never look at your life and go, "Oh, I can't believe they did that." Because that would imply him not knowing everything about your life. Do you realize something? Chuck Smith said this once, and it just blew my mind. You can never disappoint God. Why? Because to disappoint somebody, you got to surprise them with your behavior. God knew what he was getting into when he called you into his forever family. That blows my mind. That God would love me that much. That God knew exactly what a tough case I would be and all the lessons he'd have to teach me to make me like Christ. God's greater than my heart. And unless I learn to train my heart to think about my life the way God thinks about it, rather than what my heart might be saying about it at a particular moment, I'm set up for condemnation city. You know, it's so funny. In our culture, we place great stock in listening to our hearts. You know, hey, you know, always follow your heart, man. You'll never go wrong. Ask the man in your heart for the answer. That's where you're going to find it. Do you know the Bible tells us the exact opposite thing? In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, we are told this about the heart. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Man, if you're looking for the answers in your heart, good luck. But understand something. God, who's greater than your heart, can train your heart through the reception of his word to be able to see all things in life, including yourself, through the light and lens of Scripture. If you're struggling with condemnation, can I give you a challenge today? Quit looking at yourself through the lens of your heart. Look at your life. Look at your status before God through the lens of his word. Boy, that will free you from condemnation in a beautiful way. Notice what comes out of this freedom from condemnation. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence but toward God. How can we get to a place where our heart doesn't condemn us? By having our heart renewed on God's word. By hiding God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Notice, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Notice this beautiful description of a confident, joyful, fruitful connection of God. Why? Why? Because we see ourselves the way God sees us, that we're a walking miracle. We see the presence of God's love flowing within our lives. We see ourselves becoming a new and different person through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And part and parcel of being that new and different person is a new set of priorities within our lives. You know, before we got saved, let's face it, I think our national anthem, you know, there's debate about the Star-Spangled Banner and doesn't it glorify war and all this other stuff, and shouldn't we change it to something more appropriate for our society? You know, when I hear those conversations, I go, yeah, I think if we're going to change our national anthem to something appropriate for our society, we should be singing Frank Sinatra's My Way, because that's basically the way we do things. That's the song that we tend to sing in our society. But when we come to know the Lord, we come to receive his love, we find ourselves kind of going, no, I don't want to do things my way anymore. I want to do things the way the Lord would want me to do it. I want to learn to walk according to his commandments. Now, what are his commandments all about? Notice verse 22 says, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. What should we do that we should live in a way that is pleasing in God's sight? Well, I love verse 23 because it's so simple and it's so succinct. And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I love that. Because in contrast to the Gnostics that was saying, oh man, you know, if you really want to know God, you've got to get into our system, and there's an endless array of angels you've got to know first, and emanations that the true God, who can't have anything to do with matter and reality, has created, and you've got to go through this process and that and get this knowledge and that knowledge and the other, and then and only then can you know God. This huge complex system. You ever run into that in your walk with God, even in our day? Where there's people who say, well, you know, unless you've read Calvin's Institutes, I don't believe you can really be a mature Christian. You go, okay, where's Calvin? And you see, it's this book about this. And you go, you know, this huge, complex thing. Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong to study theology if that's your thing, if that's what you're into. Beautiful. If you want to honor the Lord with your mind in that way, hey, have at it. But don't confuse that sort of thing with what it means to have a right-on relationship with God. To have a right-on relationship with God, it's not a question of huge amounts of data received in our brains, you see. It's not a question of keeping track of endless commandments that we got to keep. It's really very simple. Stop and think about this progression that we see in the Scripture. When God gave Moses the commandments to govern the nation of Israel, did you know that there were 613 Old Testament commands that people were expected to keep under the law? 365 thou shalt nots, 248 thou shalts. Well, we see a progression starting to happen. By the time David wrote Psalm 15, he kind of narrowed the commandments down to 12. And you could read Psalm 15 on your own time if you want to see the details of that. By the time the prophet Micah came on the scene in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, the list goes down to 3. He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. 3 commands. By the time we get down here to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, we see 2 commands. Believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he's given us commandment. You want to keep all the commands? Focus in on those 2. In fact, we can even take it a step further. In the Gospel of John chapter 6 and verse 29, Jesus boiled it down to 1. Some first century truth seekers came to Jesus. They asked him the loaded question, what should we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. You got that one, you got all the rest. Because if you believe, rely in, put your weight entirely on your relationship with Jesus Christ. You believe in him, you trust in him, you trust him enough that you're going to do what he says in your life. That's where trust gets measured, right? And as we begin to trust him enough to walk in his ways and not our ways, to let his thoughts dominate us, not our thoughts through his word, oh, I'll tell you, every other commandment in the word, bam, it comes online. I love this because it's so easy for me to remember. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. One upward command makes me right with God. Believing in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And one horizontal command, and love one another as he gave his commandment. How do I know I'm properly loving him? His love is flowing into my heart and splashing out on everybody around me. It's that simple. You know, and let me just share this with you. Intimacy with God inevitably comes from simplicity. You know, as I've shared with you before, being saved in 1973, reading the Bible every day, getting a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology from Biola University's Talbot School of Theology. You know, again, I've gone down the intellectual paths, and, you know, again, I love God's word, and as you know, I love apologetics, giving a reasonable defense for the hope that's within us. I love that sort of thing. I love studying these things. I love reading the arguments back and forth and what the skeptics are saying and how we can use the sword of the Spirit to answer. I love all of that, but what it really comes down to is this. It's not having this huge body of data sitting around in that hard drive that sits on our shoulders that makes us right with God. It's glorious simplicity. The simplicity of just reveling in a glorious personal relationship with a God who loves us. I love what David said about this. Talk about a guy who had a relationship with God that we could probably all look up to and admire. Listen to what David said made his relationship with God so special. Psalm 131. And verse 1 says this, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I love that picture, a weaned child. Notice it doesn't say like a nursing child. You know, you got a nursing child. You moms out there know that nursing child's got one mission. You know, it knows what it wants and it's going to get something from you. No, this is not a nursing child. This is a weaned child. This is a weaned child that's hanging with mama, not for what it can get, but just because it enjoys the closeness, just because it enjoys the nearness, you see. Well, that's the way our relationship with God needs to work, that glorious simplicity of devotion to Christ. You know, and again, I love verse 24. Now, he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he's given us. Now, how can you know that the love of God is abiding in you? Now, notice John brings it around full circle. You know, again, by the presence of God's love, we can know the Holy Spirit is in us, but we can also know the Holy Spirit is in us because of the presence of God's love. Now, I understand what a miracle God's love manifesting itself is in your life and mine. Yeah, the one thing that you and I don't do very well is love the way God loves. Oh, we talk about love. We celebrate love. You know, the Beatles, John Lennon wrote the famous words, "All you need is love." Number one hit, right? Isn't it funny that a few months after that song hit the charts, the Beatles broke up and spent the better part of a few years suing each other to death? I mean, everybody agrees with the idea that love's a great thing. It's just we can't seem to get a handle on it. You know why? Because it doesn't exist natively and naturally in us. We know we need it. We know we desire it. We know what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. We know that. But we don't know how to get it. We don't know how to give it. We don't know how to receive it. Here's your answer. It comes back to a right relationship with the author of love. Someone who loved you and someone who loved me so much. He just didn't write the words, I love you, in the sky, spelling them out in the stars and leaving it at that. God demonstrates his own love for us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us when we were at our worst. And he wants to give us that same kind of love. Love that's not overcome by hypocrisy or by evil speaking or by people that don't appreciate all the wonderful things we've done for them. But a love that overcomes all those things because its source is the infinite love of God. And the rivers of God's love never run dry. That's what God's looking for. That's what real love is all about. And I think it's so appropriate that we're celebrating communion here today. Because communion is what real love is. Real love can be summed up in one word, sacrifice. Jesus laying down his life for us. And I hope as you take communion here today, you're going to understand something about the sacrifice of Jesus and how communion inevitably brings us back to the cross of Christ. You know, as you eat the bread we have here, it's matzah, it's Jewish bread. And there's three things about matzah that we need to remember because it drives home this point of coming to the cross so eloquently. First, matzah bread is completely free from leaven. Leaven in the scripture is a picture and a type of sin and corruption. Jesus took the only sinless life and laid it down for us. How did he lay it down? Tangibly, physically, personally. As you look at that matzah bread, remember something else about it. It's not only unleavened, it's also striped. You'll see stripe marks on it. The scripture says that it's by Jesus' stripes we're healed. You'll notice something else about the matzah. It's pierced. They shall look upon the one whom they pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. And by his stripes were healed, Isaiah wrote. When you take communion and then you take the cup and you realize that we were redeemed not by silver or gold or any corruptible thing, but by the blood of a spotless lamb without spot or blemish, the most priceless commodity in the universe, paid the price for your sins and mine. God doesn't love in word or in tongue. God doesn't love by sending you a nice Hallmark card. God loves by giving to you and me the ultimate gift we need: forgiveness, reconciliation, a right standing with him where we are his dearly, deeply loved sons and daughters. And that's what communion's all about. Now, if you've received that gift of love from God, this table is open to you. And it should be a celebration in your mind. It should be a bittersweet thing because at the one side of the coin, we remember it was our sins that put Jesus on the cross. But it should also be a celebration, remembering that Jesus willingly paid the price for our sins. And now our salvation is complete because of what he's done. It's remembering what he did for us. And I hope if you've invited Jesus into your heart, you're going to remember that today. The other side of it, though, is this. If you haven't received Jesus as your Savior, please, whatever you do, don't just do this because other people are doing it. Don't do this because you're religious and you think that somehow this makes you right or righter with God. No, the Bible says that if you don't properly recognize what Jesus did for you, you are worse off for taking communion than if you ever did in the first place. But if you're here and you haven't received Christ as your Savior, this could be your morning. Just to realize for the first time that God loves you unconditionally. He wants you to be a part of his forever family, so much so he sent his son to die in your place, to pay the price for your sins, to wash them away, make you white as snow. And as you receive that gift of reconciliation with him, then this table is open and available for you. Let's pray and commit this time of communing with the Lord to him. Father, as we prepare for communion now, Lord, that's what we want it to be, communion, connection, intimacy with you. And we realize, Lord, that without your love, without your mercy upon us, without the fact that we love because you first loved us, that all this is meaningless. But when we begin to understand that you loved us, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and you call us to love one another with that same kind of love, Lord, this can be a beautiful reaffirmation of our love relationship with you and a beautiful anointing and empowering of your Spirit to be able to love with a supernatural love unlike any other. So, Lord, as we prepare to commune with you now, Lord, I pray for those who know you, that they would come back to that simplicity of knowing your love, that all you ask them to do in response to what you've done for them is to believe in the name of Jesus and to love one another as you've given us commandment. Just to believe, and let that belief inspire in us the very presence of your love. Lord, we pray that we would reaffirm that during this communing time. Lord, as well, I pray for those who are here who maybe have never received Christ as their Savior. They can't point to a time where they invited you into their heart. I just pray that right now in this moment, they would pray this simple prayer. Dear Jesus, I believe you died for me, but I know I need to make that decision and invite you into my heart. Forgive my sins, Lord. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. This day I receive you as my Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that if in the privacy of their heart they receive you, they would feel the boldness now to come forward and receive this communion as a way of declaring publicly what you've done in their heart and life personally and spiritually. God, allow this time of communion to be pure and beautiful worship in your eyes and in your sight. We commit it into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.